I'd like for you to look back at our text with me this evening. And before we begin to look at chapter 7, which we'll do tonight, I want to take you back to chapter 6 and take note of the context with me in verse number 8. It's there the Word of God says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Quite a powerful picture that's portrayed for us there. All this synagogue of all these intellectual, highfalutin, you know, elitist guys, and they've got all their degrees behind their name, and here they are talking to this deacon from the first church in Jerusalem, and they cannot dispute with him for the godly wisdom that he has. What follows this description, though, is essentially a mock trial of Stephen. The chief priests and Sadducees, in an attempt to silence this man of God, call in people whom the Bible identifies as false witnesses. They come in, they lie about Stephen, and they stir up the people against him. The majority of chapter 7, which we won't look at the whole chapter, just those verses we read earlier, it's really Stephen's defense. It's really a sermon in which he's tracing the history of God's people and pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The high priests become incredibly enraged by this. They call Stephen a heretic. They put him to death by stoning. In other words, what the Bible records about this man, it's very brief, but it's incredibly stirring. He's introduced to us there in chapter 6 as a man full of faith and power who spoke with great wisdom. And we're left with him at the end of chapter 7. We're left with him being mourned at his death by and carried to a grave by devout Christian men there in Jerusalem. In between his arrival and his departure, we have this sermon which he preached. Now understand, he's given, before this council, he's given basically a period of time which he can mount a defense. And instead of defending himself, or instead of trying to get out of this mock trial, he preaches the gospel. He basically spends this time, his defense is to give these religious leaders the very message that they hate. The very message they're trying to silence, that Jesus was the Messiah. And more than that, what Stephen really does is, he points to the very men that those religious leaders revered. Men whom we just read, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He points to those men, those patriarchs, as the evidence, as the reason why he believes Jesus is the Messiah. He points to them and basically says, "You crucified the promised Messiah." You know, to those priests and rabbis who were there, it was really unbelievable that Jesus Christ could have been the Savior. It was unbelievable to them that he was the Messiah. It was unbelievable to them that he had risen from the dead, or that he had even been sent by God to begin with. They were guilty of the sin of envy, envious of the following that Christ had. And that envy had in turn consumed them to the point that they couldn't see what was right there in front of them. They were blinded because of their sin. Likewise, the world that we live in, they call our faith today unbelievable. They ridicule believers for basing our lives on what they call an old archaic book. A book which, an ancient belief system, which worked for ancient unenlightened people, but not in our modern day of free thinking and so on. It was great back in the 1500s for people who were essentially, you know, just out of barbarianism, but not for us today. They think it's unbelievable that we believe what we believe. Stephen believed what was considered to be unbelievable. His faith had found a resting place not in device or creed, but in the ever-living God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And countless others through the centuries are guilty of the exact same thing. In fact, I'd say that most, if not all of us here tonight, if people were to ask, "Are you guilty of believing the unbelievable?" we'd have to raise our hands. Yes, indeed, we're guilty. And we are not alone in believing that. The title of the message this evening, I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. The title of the message is Believing the Unbelievable. I hope you'll listen closely and allow God to speak to your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance we have this evening to meet together in this building here at the Beacon Baptist Church. We thank you for these people, for their faithfulness, for their pastor and his faithfulness. We pray that you'll bless them, bless their church, Lord. I pray that you'll speak to us tonight. Help us to be attentive. May we be hearers of your word, but most importantly, may we be doers of your word as well. May we apply it to our hearts and lives. May you strengthen, encourage, and exhort us. Instruct us, Lord. Reprove us and rebuke us if need be. May you be honored and glorified. We pray all these things in your name, the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. On the way over here, my wife was reprimanding me that the message had nothing to do with Mother's Day. And she says, Mother's Day. This text has nothing to do with Mother's Day. So I told her, I said, well, I'll get Mother's Day in there somehow. So for those of you who knew my wife growing up here, most of you did. You know, I told her, I said, well, what I'll tell everybody is that it's unbelievable that Hannah would marry a preacher. And it's unbelievable that she ended up having four children. Yes, four children. We're expecting number four. And praise the Lord for that blessing. But there, it's unbelievable, but believe it, because it's true. And in fact, that was unbelievable for me. I remember telling her when we were engaged, I said, okay, well, we'll have two kids. And then it became, okay, we'll have three kids. And I said, but no more than that. And it's unbelievable, but we're having number four. So again, we praise the Lord for that. And, you know, believe the unbelievable. Amen. There's three things I'd like you to consider with me from our text. First of all, like you notice with me, we see a truth here about believing God's pathway. Believing God's pathway. Look at verse 2 with me of chapter 7, if you would. The Bible says, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Now I trust that all of us here tonight are familiar with the story of Abraham. And without question, Stephen's audience on that day was. God told Abraham to leave his homeland, to travel to a distant place. You know, that seems simple enough, even today, right? Even today, people occasionally, they will move for different reasons. Or even Christians will say that they feel that God is leading them to move. I had the chance when we first moved to Florida, I had the chance to work for Jay Vinson at a mutual service corporation. Andy did before me. And I was commuting from Clewiston to West Palm to work there. And I remember when he was let go under really, really wrong circumstances. And he could have stayed here in West Palm. They could have stayed here, continued attending Beacon. And yeah, he could have got any number of jobs in West Palm. But I remember him telling me, we feel the Lord's leading us to Texas. And sure enough, they moved to Texas. They felt God was leading them there. We've all known Christians who God has led them. They felt God lead them. So that's really, that's not an unusual thing, is it? The truly unique thing, though, about Abraham's move was that he didn't know where he was going. Look at verse 3 again. The very end. The Bible says, the land which I will show thee. In other words, Abraham, when God told him to move, he had no clue where God wanted him to go. He knew that God wanted him to pack up his family, his possessions, his flocks of sheep, his servants, his tents, all of that. All of Sarah's pots and pans and cosmetic things and makeup and so on and so on. That's the biggest part of a move, right? But he didn't know where he would place those things and settle. You know, it's suddenly not so simple anymore, is it? And of course, this is all compounded with the fact that at the time that God called Abraham and told him to move, Abraham was a pagan. So try to picture this. Here's a man who's told by a God whom he's never worshipped to go to a place where he's never been and reside there. Imagine what the reaction would have been today. Imagine if Andy suddenly began to tell everybody, you know, I had a vision and we're going to move. And people say, well, you're moving. Well, where to? Well, I don't know. I'll just stop when God tells me to. Now, that's kind of believable with Andy, right? I mean, a little crazy. But, I mean, imagine the reaction. Be like, Andy, what's wrong with you, man? Sarah, did he hit his head? I mean, what's the matter? I mean, that's not so simple anymore, is it? As far as Abraham's move. I remember when Charlie and Brittany first moved up to North Carolina. It was a big move, but they knew where they were going. They knew where they would live. They knew where he would be working. They knew she'd find a job easily, and she did. They knew what his salary would be. They knew all of these things moving up there. I mean, I remember getting on the iPhones and looking at what's there and saying, hey, there's a Krispy Kreme there, you know? Amen, it's God's will. But they knew exactly what was coming. Abraham and Sarah had none of that. What they did have, though, the Bible tells us they had faith. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 reveals this truth. In verse 8 of that chapter, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. In other words, Abraham believed that which was unbelievable. That God would call to a sinner like himself. That God would lead him to a new and better land. And above that, the most unbelievable thing, that God wanted a relationship with him. All of that was unbelievable, but it was true. And Abraham believed it. Now, did his faith waver? Absolutely. In a moment of unbelief, he made a trip down to Egypt, which led to terrible consequences in his family. And yet God, who is long-suffering, as all of us have learned, looked past Abraham's moments of faithlessness. He looked past those things. He didn't cut him off. He didn't choose somebody else. He was long-suffering with Abraham. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us that the long-suffering of God was revealed when Noah was building the ark. May I add this evening, it was revealed also in the life of Abraham. Abraham made his poor choices, incredibly poor choices, but he is still called the friend of God long after those poor choices were made. Notice something else with me, something I find very powerful about this text. Look at verse 4 again. It says, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence when his father was dead, he removed him into this land. Here it is, wherein ye now dwell. God removed him into this land wherein Stephen looks up at this crowd of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Libertines, the Alexandrians, the priests, the rabbis, all of them. He says, wherein ye now dwell. You see, Stephen reminded these religious leaders that they were then living in the land which God had promised their father Abraham. In other words, they were enjoying the blessings of Abraham's faith and obedience to God. I wonder how many of you here tonight would search your heart and say, are my children, are my grandchildren going to enjoy the blessings of my faith and of my obedience to God? Are they going to have blessings to enjoy? God blesses us indeed, but are they going to be able to enjoy? Are they going to be able to see? Are they going to be the benefactors, as all of us are, of the faith and obedience of those who have come before us, those who have followed the Lord? I mean, you look at this building, this incredible building, and I remember being in the old building. I mean, that's where Hannah and I were married, and preaching over there and seeing that old building, seeing what God has done because of the faith and obedience of his people, blessed incredibly. You know, we are the benefactors of the faith and the obedience of those who've come before us who followed God. Are your children and grandchildren going to be the benefactors of your faith, your obedience? We see, first of all, believing God's pathway. Secondly, believing God's promises. You know, to pack up and move to a place that you don't know, to follow God to a strange new land, that's unbelievable enough, right? I mean, in this day and age, it would be enough to draw curious expressions from even the most faithful and God-fearing Christians. But as all of you know, what came next was for a time even difficult for Abraham and Sarah to believe. Look at verse 5. Bible says, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Again, you all know the story. God promised Abraham that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. In fact, that's where the term promised land comes from. It was promised to them by God. The only problem, humanly speaking, was that Abraham and Sarah were childless. And they were very, very, very old. They were extremely old, okay? I mean, that'd be like Brother and Mrs. Eisenbeck having kids, right? I mean, ancient, right? Sorry, Brother Sam. I mean, they were old. They're told you're going to have, your descendants are going to possess this land. What descendants? They were well beyond the age of having children. So again, as all of you know, Abraham and Sarah, they had a lapse in faith. You can call it that. It's really big. A lapse which led to a grievous sin, which in turn has led to much heartache and difficulty. They tried to do things their way. I quickly learned that you cannot accomplish things the right way in your own strength and in your own strategizing. Rather, they became a lesson in the fact that we must always do things in God's way and in God's timing. The story is told of a bulldog and a poodle that were arguing one day. The bulldog was making fun of the poodle, saying that he was a little wimp. When I first read this story, I was kind of shocked, not by the fact the bulldog and the poodle were talking, but that the bulldog was a boy. That's just beyond me. Every time I see a poodle, it's like, you know, look at that little girl dog. But I guess there's boy poodles, I don't know. But this bulldog and this poodle were arguing, and the bulldog was saying, "You're a little runt, you're a wimp, you know, I'm so much stronger than you, and I'll tell you what, I'll challenge you to something. The first one of us who can open our back door and get in our house, we're the top dog." To his surprise, the poodle agreed to this challenge, and the bulldog, he ran over, he had it all figured out in his head. He ran over to the back door, jumped up, got his jaws locked up on the doorknob, and started trying to turn it. The only problem was he couldn't get it to budge. So he hung there for several minutes, hanging onto this doorknob, couldn't make it budge, couldn't make it turn, and finally gave up and dropped to the ground. The poodle went over to his back door, did exactly what he'd been doing for years before that. Simply scratched, gave a little bark. The master opened the door, not only opened it to let the poodle in, but picked the dog up, patted it on the head, and brought it into the house. You know, most of us, we're bulldog Christians. We go through the Christian life, and it's all grunting, it's all growling, it's all trying to please God in our own strength. We think that God takes too long. We think that He needs us to grab a hold of things and get them done our way. We need to get them done now for Him. You know what that is? That is an incredible lack of faith. What we really need to do is to trust the Master, to answer and to work according to His will and in His timing. People say, well, wait a minute. A child, when Sarah is in her 90s, and Abraham over 100, that's impossible. And you wouldn't be the only one who believed that such a thing was impossible. I remind you, Sarah herself laughed when she heard the news. She laughed when she heard she was going to have a child. In the end, the Bible tells us that through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. God made the promise that Abraham's descendants would live in the land where he had traveled to. Even though Abraham and Sarah had no children of their own, when the promise was made, they counted the one who made the promise faithful. And may I say to you, He is. You know, if Israel benefited from Abraham's faith and obedience, and they enjoyed the promised land and do today because of his faith and obedience, may I say it's the entire human race who benefits, who's the benefactors of Abraham and Sarah's faith and obedience when it came to God's promise. As He Himself promised Abraham, in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. And out of Abraham's descendants came the very Messiah that Stephen was preaching about on that day. There is no question. Through Abraham's faith and obedience, all nations of the earth, every one of us here tonight, has been blessed by Jesus Christ, have we not? We see, first of all, believing God's pathway. We see, secondly, believing God's promises. Thirdly and finally, I'd like for you to notice with me, believing God's presence. Look at verse 8. It says, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with them. Obviously, at this point in the sermon, skipping a number of years, Stephen has come now to Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. And as he states, Joseph's brothers were moved with envy against him. They sold him into slavery. Your dad's favorite. We don't like you. We are envious of that. We're getting rid of you. Sell him into slavery. Much like, I remind you, his audience, Stephen's audience, was envious of the Lord Jesus Christ and had him crucified. So Joseph is sold as a slave, taken away from his home and his family. While there, he's lied about by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison, into a dungeon. It was an innocent man in Egypt, in an Egyptian dungeon, seemingly forgotten by everyone. Notice verse 9 again. It says, but God was with him. Verse 10 goes on to tell us that not only was God with him, but God delivered Joseph from his affliction. And on top of that, God gave him wisdom. But wait a minute, he was in prison. I mean, he's in this dungeon, forgotten. The baker was put to death, but the butler who said he would remember Joseph, he forgot all about Joseph. He got back into Pharaoh's courtyard and he forgot all about Joseph. How was God with him? How is this about God's presence? There's nothing there about that. Forgotten all about, right? That doesn't sound like God remembered him. You know, it doesn't matter what we may think or feel. Never matters what we may feel. We may be going through the darkest valley. We may be going through a terrible situation. We may get the worst possible news from the doctor. Maybe it's even about a child. The worst news from a doctor. Doesn't matter how we feel. None of that changes the fact that the Bible says God was with him. In other words, even if the presence of God seems unbelievable, it doesn't mean that he's not there. We may feel like he's nowhere near, but if you are his child, then he is. In fact, look back, look at the end of the chapter, verse 55 with me. Up in verse 54, let's start there. It says, when they, that's the Sanhedrin, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And you know, you all know what came next. They took the stones and they stoned him, making Stephen the first martyr. The simple fact is, if you are God's child, then he is always with you. In life, but also in death. In days of plenty and in days of want. Whether the road seems rough or smooth, God is with you. You know, it reminds us of the wedding vows, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health. You know, we make that covenant on our wedding day, but the fact of the matter is God's already made the covenant with us. God's already promised us that through richer or poorer, he's with us. For sickness or health, he's with us. The Bible says God was with him, even in that Egyptian dungeon. You know, the unbelievable pathway of God, may I say to you tonight, it's believable. Wherever he leads you, follow him in faith. Even if his way doesn't seem like it makes sense. Even if his way doesn't make, even if it's confusing. Even if it doesn't make sense, it's always best. Believe him. Trust him. Believe in the unbelievable promises of God. He never makes one that he doesn't intend to keep, nor does he forget them after making them. You know, as Stephen himself points out in this message, God told Abraham that his children, his descendants, even before he had children, he said, you're going to have children, you're going to have descendants, they're going to possess this land, but before that, they're going to be in a land of bondage. They're going to be in slavery. They're going to be evil treated by these people, but one day I will deliver them, God said. And sure enough, over 400 years later, God kept that promise and delivered Abraham's descendants. You know, even if it's not in our timing, God keeps his promises. When life is at its worst, as it is for many people in these days, the child of God cannot stop believing in the presence of God in his or her life. You know, we noted at the beginning of the message that Stephen is described as a man of faith and power. And you may say, but Brother Josh, I wish I could be like that. I want to be a man or a woman full of faith and power. I want to be a Christian of faith and power. May I say to you, beloved, you cannot have the power without the faith. If Stephen didn't believe the unbelievable, then he would have never had power. He would have never had the filling of the Holy Ghost. He would have never been able to stand up with wisdom on that day and do what he did. I was working from home one afternoon, trying to study at the computer, get messages, get a sermon ready for that following Sunday. Intensely engrossed in the books and what I was reading. And Charlie was over at the table putting together a puzzle. And I just told him to clean it up. And so he was supposed to be cleaning it up. And again, I was engrossed in what I was doing and really wasn't paying attention to what he was doing. And next thing I know, I hear this loud crash from that side of the table over there. This huge bang. Something just sounded like the whole house was caving in, all right? And so, sure enough, you know, I get up and I look over there trying to figure out what's happened, and he's fine. He's apparently got a high pain tolerance, probably for me, right? He got it, you know, I pass it on him, very high pain tolerance, right? Anyway, so he had fallen down, not a bit fazed, not a bit hurt, and I began to investigate why he fell down. I was thinking he fell out of the chair, but no, he was actually standing in the corner over there by the table picking up the puzzle, standing on a red balloon. And of course, I said, well, look, buddy, you stand on a balloon, you're gonna fall. That happens. It's not solid ground, it's wobbly. You know what the fact is? The fact is, most of us Christians, we believe in what is thought to be unbelievable. We believe God gave us his word. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in him as our Savior. We believe he died and rose again. The world calls that unbelievable. We believe that he is with us. We believe that he leads us. He guides us in life. The world calls that unbelievable. We believe his word is true from cover to cover. We believe it's accurate. It's perfect. The world again calls that unbelievable. We believe the unbelievable. And may I say to you tonight, I'd encourage you, believe God in his word. Believe his pathway for you. Believe his promises. Believe his presence. You know, if we aren't trusting Christ, if we aren't believing him in faith, if we aren't standing on the rock which he is, we may as well be standing on a balloon. We are certain to fall. So believe him. Believe what the world says is unbelievable. Believe what he has told us. Believe. Have faith. Obey. You know, we have faith enough to accept him as our Savior, to believe in him for salvation, but we struggle with faith after that. We struggle with trusting him after that, struggle with trusting with day-to-day needs. Trust him. Believe him. As Brother Sam comes.
Our Father, we thank you for this challenge from your word tonight. We pray, Father, that you'll continue to bless Brother Haney and his ministry there in Clueless, and we pray, Father, that you will be with the church even tonight. Father, once again, we thank you for this challenge from your word. May we go forth from this place now rejoicing in all you've done for us this day, and be with us this week as well. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.